In our last session on Daniel, we did not finish all the material in chapter 7. We looked at chapter 7, and we did look at it from beginning to end, but there were a couple of parenthetical passages in it that we simply didn't get time to deal with. Now, in this session, we need to get through chapter 8 as well, but chapter 8 is not going to present as many difficulties as chapter 7 did. It seems pretty clear. It may not seem clear to you if you haven't studied it before, but at least the commentators are not of as wide a variety of opinions about the meaning of the vision in chapter 8. For a change, we can find a passage where dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists would agree on virtually everything in its interpretation, I think. Well, maybe not everything, but a lot of it. Whereas in Daniel, we had something that could be taken two radically different ways. We have the four beasts that arose out of the sea, subsequent to one another. They represented four empires, just like the four metals of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 represented. In fact, they represented the same four: Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. In this case, in chapter 7, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, with 10 horns, from whom a little horn also grew out, with speaking pompous words against the Most High, and had eyes like a man and a blasphemous tongue, and so forth. This little horn we talked about in some detail only because it is the more controversial in interpretation. The four beasts are not very controversial. Most evangelicals agree as to the identity of the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast, with one exception, and that is that the 10 horns on the fourth beast are interpreted by some, notably the dispensational school, as applying to a future organization of the fourth beast. The fourth beast being the Roman Empire. Dispensationalism has long taught that there will be in the end times a reorganized Roman Empire, or what is often called the revived Roman Empire, and that this is represented by the 10 horns. It is felt by those who hold that view that the revived Roman Empire will be a 10-nation confederacy in Europe. And throughout history, especially since the rise of dispensationalism, various organizations of nations in Europe have been viewed as the possible fulfillment of this. The non-dispensational view does not see the end of time in the fourth beast or in the 10 horns or in the little horn necessarily. Perhaps it extends to the end of time. But you see, the dispensational view believes that the little horn that arises among the 10 out of the fourth beast is a person, an individual who is Antichrist in the end times, and who will dominate the political and religious scene in the seven-year tribulation period, making a seven-year covenant with Israel, breaking that covenant in the midst of the week, setting an image of himself up in the temple. None of those things are stated in Scripture, or even very strongly can any Scripture be applied in any literal sense to suggest such things, but that is nonetheless what the picture is that many hold of this little horn. He's a future Antichrist. The non-dispensational view throughout most of at least Protestant history has taken the little horn to be the papacy. Not all Protestants who are not dispensational would agree about this, but it has been the majority view throughout at least the last 500 years of Protestantism. Now, one of the funny things is that even before the Protestant Reformation, there were Catholic scholars who were interpreting it similarly. Although they were loyal to the Pope. The Franciscan monks were not as loyal to the Pope as some orders were, and they were quite ready to see this the beast in Revelation and this little horn as the papacy, and that was before the Reformation. So it wasn't only the Reformers who came up with this idea. There were Catholics who never left the Catholic fold who understood it that way as well, thinking that the Scripture simply pointed that direction. If the little horn in Daniel 7 is to be identified with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there are some very good reasons to think that that is the case, then we know that the early church fathers all believed that the man of sin would rise after the fall of the Roman Empire. They, I think, got this idea from Daniel 7, because we see the beast. The fourth beast is the Roman Empire. The church fathers recognize that as much as modern people do. And the little horn grows out of that and survives longer than that and seems to take the place of it when the body of the fourth beast is destroyed in verse 11 and given to the burning flame, which apparently is the fall of the Roman Empire and the city of Rome to the Huns and the Goths and the Vandals. Then we see this career of the little horn, persecuting the saints and blaspheming and so forth. And as history has borne out, when the Roman Empire did fall, it was replaced by a global, or I shouldn't say global, but at least as extensive power as the Roman emperors themselves had commanded. But it was a religious kind of power, and it was the Roman papacy. And that papacy fulfilled all the things that the little horn was said to do, persecuting the saints, wasting them, blaspheming God, putting itself above God, claiming to be God. All these things have happened. And on this view, the little horn is not to be seen as having a career that lasts simply at one human lifetime, but lasting the entire centuries-long duration of the papacy's career. Now, there is something that it makes a little difficult here in that interpretation, and that is, and I had it at my fingertips last time we talked, but I've now, here it is. In verse 25, it speaks of the little horn shall speak pompous words and so forth, and it says at the end of verse 25, chapter 7, it says, for a time and times and half a time. Now, time and times and half a time are not at all clear designations of a specific time frame. However, elsewhere, especially in Revelation, this term is used, and it is equated with a time period that's also called 1260 days and alternately 42 months. That is, in Revelation, there are five references to such a time period, but in Revelation, sometimes the period is called 1260 days, sometimes it's called 42 months, and sometimes it's called time, times, and the dividing of the time, which is obviously similar to this expression in verse 25. Now, the reason that's a bit problematic is because 42 months is 3.5 years. 1260 days is another way of saying the same thing, because to the Jew, a month was 30 days, the year was 360 days long, and so 1260 days is exactly 3.5 Jewish years. So if, in fact, time times and half the time is equated with 3.5 years, there is a bit of a problem here in Daniel 7:25, because the little horn seems to have a career that lasts for that period of time. And if the little horn was in fact the papacy, one would have to explain why it is that the papacy's career has been much longer than 3.5 years. And it is probably this feature more than any that gives strength to the dispensational idea that though the little horn hasn't shown up yet, that 3.5 years refers to a future period of time, that in the second half of the tribulation or whatever. Now, even if we want to take the 3.5 years as a literal time period, it is not necessary to apply it strictly to the future. There have been other time periods that were essentially that long that have been pointed to as relevant to the times of great persecution of the saints. There was the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we'll speak more about in chapter 8. There was the Jewish War, which is also exactly 3.5 years long. And there have been other things that interpreters have pointed to as possible fulfillments of this, although none of them work out very well in the time frame of the prophecy's fulfillment. Therefore, there are many, certainly the Reformers did this. The Reformers adopted an interpretive principle, which, by the way, I just want to say outside, I don't agree with, but this is what they did. They felt there is an interpretive principle to be followed whenever you have numbers and time indications in the Bible to apply each day to a year. They get this principle largely from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was told to lie on his side, one side for 40 days and on his other side for, 90 days, I forget now, or more. And he was told that each day represented a year. Remember that? And so they say, oh, it's a year for a day. Likewise, in Numbers, when the 12 spies came back and gave a bad report, God said, okay, you were 40 days in the land, I'm going to give you 40 years in the wilderness, a day for a year. So based on these two precedents in Numbers and Ezekiel, the Reformers felt that when dealing with prophetic time periods, it's intended for us to apply each day to a year. So if a period is 1260 days, or so-called, it's really referring to a period of 1260 years. This is how they understand it. And therefore, the Reformers believed that the time times and half the time is to be equated with 1260 days, and if the time period were given as 42 months, you'd still have to reduce it to days, 1260 days, and then you make that the same number of years. Now, frankly, that method of interpretation doesn't strike me as having a lot in its favor. There are simply too many time periods that aren't applied that way. They don't, for example, do that with the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 and, you know, make it 360,000 days and therefore 360,000 years. They don't do that even with the 70 weeks of Daniel later in this book. So there is a certain inconsistency of application of that principle among them. But either they didn't see that inconsistency or somehow justified it, and they felt that the papacy would exist for 1,260 years. So many of those who hold this view, there's not many of them left, but they were. It's called the historicist view of Revelation and of Daniel. They began to try to fix upon the exact date that the papacy arose. Now that's a bit of a problem, because there have been bishops of Rome since the time of the apostles. And the pope is simply an exalted title given to the bishop of Rome. And so the question becomes that which bishop of Rome could we really call the first pope? And not all scholars agree on the answer to that question. It depends on which papal powers or papal prerogatives we want to define with the beginning of the papacy, because over a period of hundreds of years, the bishops of Rome began to acquire a little more and a little more and a little more authority over the whole church. And it's kind of an arbitrary thing to set, okay, at this point, that was the first one who was really what we call a pope today. I think Pope Gregory is one that many think is the best mark for the beginning of the papacy, but it is arbitrary somewhat. And therefore, no one has been able to agree exactly when that 1260-year period began. Most of them felt like it began sometime in the late 400s, however, which means that they kind of expected the papacy's career to run out in the late 1700s, and that be or in the 1800s. For that reason, among Protestants, the historicist view of prophecy was the most popular in the 1700s and the 1800s, and they believed. In fact, you may have heard of the Millerites. They're kind of often spoken of with some embarrassment by people like the Seventh-day Adventists, who arose from the same movement. But the Millerites took this view of prophecy, and Miller actually anticipated an exact date for the coming of Christ, and they all sold their possessions, went up on a mountain. This is back in the, I don't remember if it was the late 1700s or early 1800s. It was the 1800s. And, of course, Jesus didn't come back, but they had the idea that they knew when he would come back because they took this historicist day-for-year principle and figured they had it figured out exactly how many years it was going to be from the beginning of the papacy. So it hasn't only been dispensationalists that have set dates and been embarrassed by it. The historicists have done so too in the past. The point is, I don't think there's much reason to go with this day for a year principle. And if so, excuse me, if so, the papacy seems to have already come to an end, because those years, 1260 years, have run out. No matter when you mark the beginning of the papacy, there's only some small range of years you could really fix upon as the possible beginning. And those years would have run out some time ago now. So that view doesn't seem to carry much weight with anyone, scholars today. But one of the more popular ways to understand among those who are non-dispensational of the 3.5 years is to take it as a symbolic number, as a number which suggests an indefinite period of time. And there's different reasons that some different scholars have suggested for falling on the 3.5 years as the symbol for an indefinite period of time. Why 3.5 years? Well, on one hand, they say, well, 7 years, or the number 7, is to the Jewish mind the number of perfection and the number of completeness. Therefore, exactly half of that would suggest an incomplete or a limited time. It would not suggest any specific actual length of time. It would just suggest a limited time as opposed to all time. 7 would be all time, and 3.5 would be rounding off, you know, right to the middle of an incomplete or not the whole time, just a short time, a limited time. I'm not real impressed with that argument, but some may be. There are some who hold that is the right way to look at it. Others have said that the 3.5 years does represent a lengthy and indefinite period of time, but the figure 3.5 years is taken from an actual period of time that was that length. Some have fixed it on the period of the Maccabean or the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, which was approximately that long. Some have felt that the persecution under Nero was which was about that long, gives that figure as its source, or the Jewish War, as I said, which is that long. Others have felt that the life of Christ, or the ministry of Christ, which is 3.5 years long, is the basis for that image. Of course, you might say, but Daniel was written before any of those things, before Antiochus Epiphanes, before the Neroian persecution, before the life of Christ, and before the Jewish War. So how could Daniel be using it that way? On this view, of course, Daniel would have to get it, you know, it's prophetic. You know, God knew how long whichever of those events was going to happen was going to be, and gave that figure. However, I will tell you my own theory. I can't tell you what is true, because I don't know what is true. But the 3.5 years in Revelation, I take to be essentially the same as the 3.5 years here. And I have come to think that the 3.5 years in Revelation represents the entire church age, or at least the church age beginning at a certain point early on and going to the end. My reasons for believing so would take us too far out of Daniel into Revelation, which we'll study separately another time. And there are, to my mind, extremely compelling reasons to so see that symbolic number. As far as the reason for fixing on 3.5 years as a symbol for the church age, that's a little more difficult, but I'm inclined to see it as related to the life and ministry of Christ, that the church is the extended ministry of Christ. And as Christ's ministry on earth was 3.5 years, if one wished to choose a symbolic number to represent the continuing ministry of Christ, or the finishing out of the ministry of Christ through the church, 3.5 years would draw a connection to it. Now, I'm not being dogmatic about that. I'm admitting there is difficulty in understanding this. Now, the dispensational view has no difficulty, because they simply take this literally, which they're, of course, entitled to do, and they simply apply it to the future. But what I pointed out early in our discussion in Daniel 7 is that most of the things in the vision don't seem to encourage a delay of its fulfillment to the end times, since the horn seems to rise upon the fall of the Roman Empire with the death of the fourth beast, among the 10 horns that grow while the empire is still there, and so forth. So most scholars throughout history have not been futurist about it, though it seems like most people today are. Since the rise of dispensationalism, it seems to be the most popular view that the little horn is in the future. It'll be a 3.5 year time of great trouble and so forth under his persecuting sway. And that would be probably the view you'll most often hear today. But if you had lived in an earlier century, there would have been something else you would have more often heard, and that would be that it's the papacy, the times and half a time is symbolic for either a limited period of time or something even more specific than that, but basically corresponds to the whole period of the papacy's career, which has been, of course, now, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. But the destruction of the little horn, they understand, will take place at the second coming of Christ. At least many understand it that way. And, of course, the papacy is still with us, has not been destroyed yet, and so it may well be. If the view that the little horn is the papacy is correct, then it's still realistic to assume that when the Lord comes, that'll be the end. Now, that's what brings us to the parenthetical passages in Daniel 7 that we haven't really covered yet. We need to. There are two of them. Excuse me. Verses 9 through 10 in Daniel 7 is one of the parentheses, and it receives an explanation in verses 26 and 27 later on. The other parenthesis is verses 13 and 14. Now, I would remind you my reason for saying that these are parenthetical. The book of Daniel doesn't say they're parenthetical, but there are some indicators that they may be. One of which is that they are written in poetry, where all the surrounding material around them is not in poetry. Chapter 7 is largely written in prose, at least up and through verse 22. But those two sections, two verses, verse 9 and 10, and two verses, verse 13 and 14, stand out as poetic interjections there, and suggesting at least a reason to suspect that they are to be understood differently than the other portions around them somehow, chronologically, perhaps out of order, and parenthetical. Now, another reason for seeing this as parenthetical is that, as I pointed out last time, verse 8 ends with the idea of the little beast, little horn, speaking pompous words, and verse 11 begins with that idea again, so that verses 9 and 10, if seen as a parenthesis, if you had parentheses around those two verses, you would see that verse 11 resumes quite naturally where verse 8 left off, and that is the way things would be if it was a parenthesis. There is no punctuation in the Hebrew text, and therefore we, or in this case Aramaic text, but and therefore we can't know whether it's parenthetical by such thing as the presence of parentheses, because they don't have parentheses in the text anywhere. But it does seem to be parenthetical, verses 9 and 10. I would argue the same for verses 13 and 14. Now, let's look at the contents of those. And I'm going to have this assumption. I'll just tell you what my starting assumption is. If they are parenthetical, then they might fit anywhere chronologically in the actual place of fulfillment. It should not be thought necessarily that what we see in verses 9 and 10 is followed chronologically by what happens in verse 11. Because, in fact, verses 9 and 10 describe, as it would appear, the final judgment. Let's look at those verses. I watched until thrones were in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, the wording of this sounds very much like the final judgment. And I think there's some confirmation that that is what it is if we look at the explanation in verses 26 and 27. After describing the career of the little horn, the interpreter says in verse 26, "But the court shall be seated." Well, that's what we read at the end of verse 10. The court was seated and the books were open. Okay, so now we're reading of the interpretation of that particular part of the vision. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his, that is the little horn's, dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominions and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, let me ask you to think carefully now. I hope you're not too tired. I hope your mind's working well. You'll notice here that we have in verse 27 some features that resemble some earlier material in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there was a little stone that struck the image in the feet, and it grew into a great kingdom, a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This was identified by Daniel in Daniel 2:44 as a kingdom that would be established by the God of heaven, and which would never be destroyed. Okay. Also, Nebuchadnezzar, in his pronouncement in chapter 4, indicated that God's kingdom was forever and ever, and never have an end, as it says here also. Darius said something very much like that at the end of chapter 6. So, the idea of God establishing a kingdom that is everlasting and has no end and so forth is something we've come to before. And we now read of it in the closing words of verse 27. His kingdom, the Most High's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. But there's an added aspect to it here that is not in the previous passages. Namely, all dominions shall serve and obey him. Okay? And it says also here in verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to, not to God, but to the people, the saints of the Most High. Now, excuse me. I have indicated that my understanding of Daniel 2 places the establishment of the kingdom of God during the time of the Roman Empire. Why? Because Daniel said in the days of these kings, and the kings he's mentioned are the Babylonian, Medo Persian, Grecian, and Roman, in the days of those kings, sometime in the period that's covered by those kingdoms, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Well, I mean, Daniel specified the time that the kingdom would be established, the kingdom of God would be established during the time covered in the earlier part of the vision, which ends with the Roman Empire. So the kingdom of God could not be established any later than the time of the Roman Empire. And we know that historically that's when Jesus did come and establish the kingdom. It was during the time of the Roman Empire. So we can take Daniel's words at face value with no difficulty whatsoever. However, I'm going to suggest to you that this prophecy in verse 27 about the kingdom is about the second coming of Christ. I've said before that I'm not aware of of very many scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of the second coming of Christ. I've even sometimes carelessly said I'm not sure of any, but there are a few that I think are. Very, very few. So few that I seldom remember them when I'm scanning it in my memory. This is one that I think we do see the second coming of Christ. But notice here, there is a feature of the kingdom of God here that is not in any of the previous mentions, and that is that the kingdom is now given to his people, and all dominions serve him. Now that is not something that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Not immediately, anyway. The kingdom was established, but then it had to grow into a great mountain to fill the earth. How long this would take is not indicated. We have reason to believe from church history and from the New Testament and so forth that period of time of the kingdom growing from a little stone into a great mountain to fill the whole earth has been at least close to 2,000 years now. It's a slow process, but it's been happening steadily ever since the time that Jesus established his kingdom during the reign of the Roman Empire. Eventually that crumbled. All kingdoms crumbled before it. Eventually, someday, all kingdoms will serve it. Well, what I think we see here is the end of that process. He predicts all dominions serving and obeying him. That will not happen until the end of the church age when Jesus returns, in my opinion. Now, by the way, the postmillennialist believes this will happen at the end of the church age, but not necessarily that it will require the second coming of Christ to inaugurate it. The postmillennialist believes that just as the kingdom has been growing from a small stone to a great mountain through all these 2,000 years, by the process of the preaching of the gospel, there's no reason why the project won't be finished by the same means. If, in fact, this little stone has become a great mountain and is continuing to grow, and the method of it happening is the preaching of the gospel throughout the ages, that there's no reason that it won't be the same method, the preaching of the gospel, that will finally see the consummation of it, that through the preaching of the gospel, all dominions will be brought into subjection to Christ. So this is one of a number of passages used by postmillennialists to argue for an utter, complete conquest of the world by the gospel someday in the future. Those of us who are not postmillennial, a premillennialist believes this too, but he'll believe it'll happen only after Jesus comes back. The amillennialist sees this as happening when Jesus comes back too. That the kingdom grows until the time Jesus comes back, but the final subjection of all enemies to Christ does not occur until he comes back. He finally has to clean up all that remains, which may not be much or it may be a great deal. We don't know. We believe that the church will continue to make progress until Jesus comes, but when he comes, there will be still some left to do, and he will do it as far as judging the wicked and so forth and bringing all things under him. There are different ways of looking at how this is fulfilled, but the point is all the views seem to agree. That verse 27 is talking about the end of the church age now, whether it's the premillennial view saying this is at the second coming of Christ, or the amillennial view also applying it to the second coming of Christ, or the postmillennial view applying it to the end of the church age and the yet future conquest of the gospel throughout the world. Now what I'm saying, I hope I haven't lost you, I asked you to think carefully here. What I'm saying is that this vision goes further than the Daniel 2 vision does. Or at least it gives detail about further on. Because in Daniel 2, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar came to the point where the God of heaven sets up a kingdom. And no more detail is given except that little kingdom does grow into a great thing, fill the earth. I suppose we could say that encompasses the whole church age, but no detail is given about it. Whereas this vision starts where chapter 2 began, and covers the same four kingdoms, and then it covers more, to the end of the church age, and how the consummation of that kingdom is. When that kingdom has become a great thing to fill the whole earth, one of the results will be that all dominions will serve God. That hasn't happened yet, but that's the destiny. That's predicted. Now, of course, whether it requires the second coming of Christ to make that a reality, or whether it'll happen through the preaching of gospel, remains to be seen, but the point is, it is the end of the process of growth of the kingdom of God that is seen here. And it is at that time that the little horn is destroyed and his dominion is taken away. Now, that is my understanding of it, and I think most people's understanding. I'm not sure whether there's any significant views out there that differ from it. And I try to make myself aware of all the views available. There's, of course, zillions of different little views held by one person only or something. You know, everyone has his own opinion sometimes, but as far as the major views, this vision takes us to the end, to the second coming of Christ. And the main emphasis of it is initially the destruction of the little horn and the giving of the kingdom and dominion over to the saints who had been persecuted throughout the whole career of the little horn. And if you study the career of the Roman Catholic Church and its persecution of dissenters, one can easily believe that the Roman Catholic Church could be, and the papacy could well be, the fulfillment of this little horn, and that it is a great enemy of God. Not, which is not to say that there are no Catholics who love God and who are saved. I personally, maybe I'm sticking my neck out, but I personally believe there are Catholics who will be in heaven. We're not talking about individual Catholic people here. I know some Catholic people who love Jesus, and I can hardly doubt that they're saved. But the organization, the institution, has been a great enemy of truth since about the 5th or 6th century. And it has persecuted, it is estimated 50 million, has killed 50 million Christian martyrs. It is one of the estimates given. Yes, David?
So premillennial dispensationalists give 10, 14, or 27 to be the thousand-year reign?
Give me the verse numbers you're talking about now.
10, 14, and 27.
10, 14?
Where they speak of...
Now I've come to make you understand.
No, 7:10.
I'm sorry, 7:10.
Yeah,
sorry
about that. And 7:14 and 7:27.
Okay.
Speaks of his return and
yes,
and glory.
Yes, they do. Mm-hmm. The premillennial position. Now we haven't talked yet about verses 13 and 14. We'll talk about that too.
Oh, okay.
But the premillennial dispensational position would hold that both verses 9 and 10. And also verses 13 and 14 are talking about the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Okay? And then when it says at the end of verse, 27, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, that's talking about during the millennium that even unsaved people will be forced, because Jesus will rule with a rod of iron during the millennial reign, they say. Even those who are not converted will be forced to obey him, and he will rule the world by force. Now, see, one of the problems with that interpretation is that his kingdom, there in verse 27, is specifically said to be an everlasting kingdom rather than a thousand-year kingdom. So it does not necessarily depict a thousand-year millennium at his coming here. But the amillennialists and the premillennialists would agree that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. Okay? Now, we don't have the time, and I don't think it's necessary for me to go into the specific elements of the symbolic vision in verses 9 and 10 of the fire before him and so forth. It's obviously a picture of a great, awesome tribunal. A court is seated, and judgment is passed, and God has a fiery stream going forth before him. By the way, I'd remind you of 2 Thessalonians 1:8, which says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and who don't love the Lord and don't obey the gospel. And also in Revelation 20 and verse 9, we see fire from heaven coming down and destroying Satan and those who are with him. Revelation 20 and verse 9, as well as 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Here in Daniel 7, verse 10, it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, which does not specify here that stream of fire judged and consumed anybody, because it only depicts his attendants around the throne, who obviously are not consumed by his wrath. But it is not a very far leap from that picture of a stream of fire coming forth before him, and the interpretation over in verse 26 and 27, how will consume and destroy the little horn, seems fairly clear. This is a judgment, the judgment coming of Christ. Now, I say it seems clear, and I have to realize that not everyone would see it that way as clearly, but I think most people would, and it seems clear to me. Okay, now we need to talk about verses 13 and 14. And here we will find a difference of opinion between the premillennial, at least most premillennial people, and some other views. But it's not necessarily a difference that divides between amillennialists and premillennialists, because I would disagree with many amillennialists on their interpretation of this too. Let me read the verses. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, sounds familiar, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Now, there are many elements of this that sound like it's talking about the second coming of Christ, not the least of which is one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. We have references in the New Testament to this idea that Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven. It says that in Revelation 1:7, lo, he comes in the clouds. And And there are other statements in the New Testament that speak of the Son of Man being seen on the clouds of heaven. These passages are most popularly applied to the second coming. And if that is correct, then Jesus will come on clouds. And since we read of the Son of Man coming with clouds, sounds pretty much like the second coming. Furthermore, when he does come, it says he receives glory and a kingdom and dominion. And these are all things, of course, that some would interpret as being fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. The most amillennials see it as in the new heavens and new earth. But I just want to suggest an entirely different approach to this passage. And I think it is the best one. I always have to be cautious when I'm not even in one of the majority views, you know. I mean, definitely in the minority in this. But I don't think this is a picture of the second coming of Christ at all. I think it's a picture of the ascension of Christ. You know, 2,000 years ago when he ascended into heaven. And my reasons are simply to take it at face value and to understand the wording in the most natural sense. I was watching, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Now, from our point of view, we're on earth. And if Jesus comes, the direction is downward, right? If he comes in the clouds to us, from our point of view, he's got to come down because he went up to heaven and we're down. If he's going to come, he's got to come down. But what is the vantage point of Daniel as he is watching this? Is he on earth or in heaven? Well, it may not be all that clear, but it certainly sounds like he's viewing it from the heavenly side because he sees the court in heaven in verses 9 and 10. Now it says, he saw one like some man coming. And notice he came to, not from, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Now the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. Where is the Ancient of Days? But in heaven. That's what I understand it. And he is not coming from the presence of God to earth. I understand it to be his ascent from earth to the presence of God. And that happened at his ascension. Now, I don't expect that those who've long been schooled in a contrary view, that they'll immediately see this as a convincing view. But I do believe it has merit, and the more I've thought about it, the more merit I think it has. First of all, I want to remind you, this is what I understand to be a parenthetical passage. It happens to wind up the vision, and it ends right at the place where the vision then begins to be interpreted afterwards. It is sort of like the capstone of the vision before the interpretation is given. And what happens, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. He's brought near to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now that they should, doesn't mean they immediately do, but they will eventually. But he is given a kingdom so that he is authorized to have all serve him. Now Jesus said after his ascension, after his resurrection, in Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, if all authority has been given to him, then all people should serve him. No one can claim that anyone should serve someone who doesn't have authority. But if someone has authority, they should be served. That's what the meaning of authority means. It's the right to rule. If someone has the right to rule, then those under his authority have the necessity and requirement of obeying. So that Jesus said that all authority in heaven and earth was now given to him as the result of his resurrection suggests that he has been given kingdom and authority and glory that all people in the world and universe should serve him, should do so. And by the way, through the preaching of the gospel, more and more people are doing so. And we find at the end of this chapter, eventually everyone will. All dominions will serve him. But on what basis essentially, can we suggest that this is talking about the beginning of his kingdom rather than the end of it? Well, for one thing, in the vision prior to this, because of the flow of it, it has not yet mentioned, it never at any point earlier this mentioned the establishment of the kingdom of God, which occurred, of course, during the time of the Roman Empire. The reason was that whereas in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream mentioned the establishment of the kingdom of God at the first coming of Christ, in the reign of the Roman Empire, the fourth metal, here, the focus changed. When we're talking about the fourth beast, instead of having a chance to talk about the kingdom of God, there was a fascination with this horn that rose up out of the fourth beast, and the career of that horn has been the focus all the way through, including its destruction in verses 9 and 10, which is interpreted later. It seems to me that the vision has passed over the period of time where the God of heaven sets up a kingdom, which was mentioned in its proper place in Daniel 2, but this vision, because of focusing on other matters, has not mentioned it until now. And it is at this point, just before the vision closes, in a parenthetical poem, that the vision kind of looks back, kind of flashes back to something that happened earlier but was not convenient to mention at an earlier point. And that was the initial establishment of the kingdom of God, and which I take to have taken place through Christ at his first coming. Now, you don't have to believe that, of course, and it may seem like there's very little grounds for saying that. As I say, the more I think about it, the more I compare Scripture to Scripture, the more I begin to feel that this is the correct way of looking at these verses, though I am in the minority even among all millennialists. I think most all millennialists see this as the second coming of Christ, too. But let me give you another reason for thinking what I think on it. And this is perhaps a verse that maybe turned my head this direction somewhat. If you look at Luke chapter 19, we have a parable here. In Luke 19, beginning with verse 11, we won't read the whole parable, but we'll read enough so that you can get a picture of the drift of it. You're probably familiar with the parable already anyway. It says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. Then tells how he called 10 of his servants and delivered his goods to them to be stewards of." Now, I think all would agree, let's start with what everyone agrees with. This stewardship, these 10 servants who managed his money for him, represent us from the time Jesus went away to the time he comes back. During the church age, we are his stewards. And he will come back and reckon with his stewards and reward them and so forth. This is clear also in the parable of the talents elsewhere. There are two parables very similar. The other one is in Matthew 25. But the interesting thing is the wording of verse 12. In describing this thing, this period of time that the master is gone, it says this nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and afterward to return. Now that's interesting to me, because most people, at least the premillennial view, is that Jesus, when he went away because he didn't get the kingdom, and he won't have it until he returns. When he returns, he'll set up the kingdom. But Jesus indicated he was going away to receive the kingdom. And where did he go away to? He went to heaven. What happened then? He was seated at the right hand of God, enthroned, crowned with many crowns, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was at his ascension that he received his kingdom. But his kingdom is a spiritual dynamic which has to be realized in history eventually. I mean, Jesus is the king, but not everyone acknowledges that. It is through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom that men are brought into subjection to the king. And when you got saved, you came under subjection to the king, to King Jesus, but you hadn't been before. And Jesus' kingdom was established, and he was established and enthroned as king and crowned as king when he ascended into heaven. His kingdom has existed on earth since that time under his rule from heaven and has expanded, and eventually it will have reached its final degree of expansion, and Jesus will come back and receive the kingdom that he has essentially earned and which has been accomplished through the intervening work of the church, the time of the stewardship. Now, what's interesting here is that a guy would go away to receive a kingdom and to return. There is a historical parallel to this that Jesus and his disciples were aware of. Whether Jesus was alluding to it or not, I'm not sure. But Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, when he was made governor over Judah, or king over Judah, tetrarch, he went to Rome.